And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray it will bless us today as we once again see the Lord Jesus in action. Give us the eye of faith and help us to put everything in his hands. We pray in his name. Amen. If you've ever set out to climb a mountain or hill by foot, or took the lazy way and drove up by car, you'll know how easy it is to be deceived into thinking that you've reached the top. Sometimes the summit of a mountain is hidden away and takes more time and effort to get there, to reach it. This is the case with Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9. Already we've seen Jesus do mighty miracles. Already we've seen him heal the sick, calm the forces of nature, forgive sin, and make a lame man walk again. And from those you might have been fooled into thinking that we've reached the peak of the things that Jesus could do. Not so. This morning's text tells us much more about what Jesus could do. As Matthew clearly sets out before us some more huge pointers as to who he was and is, reaching a peak of sorts by describing how Jesus could even raise the dead. The text not only tells us a lot about that, it tells us a lot about faith. It gives us a description of important details of what makes up the nature of faith, what it means to trust the one who alone showed that he had and has in his hands the keys to life and death, and yet at the same time was not distant and aloof, but had come to minister to as many as came to him, even a desperate, solitary woman and a desperate, grieving father, who both found out what it means to put your trust in him, to have faith in Jesus. There are three matters in the text before us today that all centre upon that truth, putting faith in Jesus. First, in verses 18 to 26, you'll see the nature of faith. These verses tell of a familiar event concerning a Jewish synagogue official and his daughter. It might be of interest to you that synagogues were ruled very much like Presbyterian churches, by elders or rulers. And one of them from the local synagogue at Capernaum, who may well have heard Jesus preach or seen a miracle or two, or just knew something by report, went and found Jesus to bring him this urgent need. Now, we're told by all the gospel writers that when this man first came to Jesus, his daughter was still alive, and that while it was in the midst of asking Jesus to come and heal her, that the news came to him that she was now dead. One of the other gospels, someone says to the father, "Let's not bother Jesus anymore. The girl's dead." But this man didn't stop at the news of her death, but in sure assurance of faith, almost without blinking, simply requested from Jesus a resurrection. Now, the faith of the synagogue official stands in quite a contrast to the Pharisees whom we've just met in the previous verses. Now, this elder showed Jesus every respect. He kneeled before him. He expressed complete and utter trust in him with that incredible request. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Your daughter has just died. What led him to ask something of Jesus so big? But right at that very point of asking, Just as soon as Jesus set off from that man's home, what happens? Well, there's an interruption. Have you noticed how often Jesus is interrupted in the Gospels? He's on his way to do this or that, and somebody interrupts him. There's a lesson in that, of course, isn't there? Sometimes those interruptions are God moments. We think we know what we ought to be doing for the day or the hour or the minute, and yet an interruption comes that the Lord sends by his providence and his plan, overruling our plans and bringing new priorities to attention. And so it was with Jesus, who was unflustered by this interruption, this woman. He never told her to clear off. He never said, look, can you come back later? Make an appointment, maybe around 5. She presented as very needy. And that she was. She'd had some sort of hemorrhage for 12 years, we're told. Mark tells us, tongue in cheek, that she spent all her money on doctors and none of them had been able to help her. Luke, who was a doctor, reminds us that the reason that the doctors hadn't been able to help her was that because she had an incurable disease. And given that the little girl who is now dead is mentioned as being 12 years old, we are meant to notice that the woman had been sick as long as the little girl had been alive. 12 years is a long time to be sick. But what does she know about Jesus, apart from the fact that she needed healing? Well, she knew and believed that if she could just touch Jesus' garment, even though Jesus is just about to do something miraculous somewhere else, if she could just come up to him and touch him, she'll be healed instantaneously. And she was. And Jesus' words to the woman, daughter, take heart, your faith has made you well, stress at least 4 things for us. First, see his affection for her. He called her daughter. She was clearly afraid. She didn't feel like she could speak to him. She just wanted to touch him in the crowd and let him pass on. But yet Jesus turned to her and spoke to her this way. And he could do that because that's what she was. He gave her that status of daughter. See, the reward for her. His affection for her, his reward for her. She had the courage to seek him out. And he rewarded her for the faith she placed in him by announcing to all who could hear, your faith has made you well. Now all would know, without knowing what the issue had been, that this woman had put faith in Jesus and had been blessed for it. Notice his encouragement to her. These words would stress that faith was the instrument that God used in her healing, not the hem of his robe. So he said this in order to quell any element of superstition and encourage her to continue to have faith in him, not to be a woman who wanted to grab his hem all the time, but to trust him. Continue to do that. Notice his blessing upon her. The Old Testament law did not allow a woman with an issue of blood to enter into the presence of God in worship. And by pronouncing her publicly as being healed, he gave her permission to go back to the people of God, back to the temple, back into the corporate worship of God for the first time in 12 years. What an interruption this was. And if this was an interruption, you can only begin to guess what the main event might be. If Jesus is on the way to do something better than this. And Matthew paints the scene for us there as well. Remember, the father had come to Jesus and the professional mourners had already moved in. The funeral music had begun. There was tears and grief, no doubt, and sadness. And then Jesus arrived and said, look, the girl's not dead, she's asleep. Now don't miss what Jesus is saying there. He's not saying, actually, she's in a coma. And you have to be able to detect that because your medical technology is poor, and I'm telling you, I'm just going to raise her out of this coma. No, his words are meant to remind them that he is sovereign over death. She sleeps. It's not permanent. To raise her from the dead will be for him as easy as a parent waking up a child for breakfast. Come on, out of bed. Having moved the professional mourners out of the house, almost without fanfare, Matthew records the girl's resurrection from the dead very simply by touching her and telling her, little girl, get up. Talitha means little girl, by the way, in Aramaic. Talitha. That's the word he said in Aramaic. Talitha, little girl. And she got up. And that's all that Matthew records for us. The first and only time in his gospel that Jesus raises someone from the dead. Hence, this is clearly some climax that Matthew's been building towards with everything we've been looking at this so far leading to this point. This is the top of the mountain. And immediately the news spreads about that there is nothing outside the scope of Jesus' power. But it's more than his power that's being emphasized here. It's more than his miracles that's being underlined in these verses. The elder believed that Jesus could do this. The woman believed that Jesus could do this. Matthew has been showing us miracle after miracle, proclaiming the mighty deeds of the King, but now he wants to stress it's not enough to be astounded or amazed by what Jesus can do. And so he reminds us of the nature of faith. It's putting all things into his hands. Secondly, verses 27 to 34 tell us about the focus of faith. I hope that's not too out of focus for you. It may seem a bit anticlimactic for Matthew to record a resurrection from the dead and then go down to a mere case of blindness and then an ordinary case of demon possession. But Matthew wants to drive home this point, lest we get confused, that the focus of faith is not faith itself. It's Jesus. He is the proper object. He is the one we have to put faith in. We don't put faith in faith. Again, the order of what happened is important. After establishing that the blind men believe that Jesus was able to heal them, after all, they called upon him as Son of David, he healed them. He told them not to make a song and dance about it. Now, why would Jesus say that? He wanted them to make sure that his deeds were interpreted in accordance with who and what he was as the Son of God, so that people did not reach the wrong conclusions about him. He did not want to bring him. He did not want them to put some label on him as some sort of political messiah. And to reinforce the truth that it's not faith that saves, but he that saves, Matthew records in the next verses that as he was leaving, he was approached by people who brought to him a demon-possessed man, unable to speak, mute. Yet again, Jesus delivered the man who had been brought to him by others. And again we note the man's faith is not the basis upon which this deliverance happens. How did it go down? Verse 34, after seeing these miracles, the Pharisees said, well, this man delivers demons by the power of the devil. Instead of denying that Jesus had done the miracle before their eyes, they did something far more wicked. They confirmed their unbelief. They confirmed how hard of heart they were. See how Matthew has set up this contrast. On the one hand, the obstinate unbelief of the Pharisees. On the other hand, the simple response of the faith of the woman and the father and others who believed, highlighting that the issue of faith is not one that's unimportant and trivial, but vital if we come to salvation. So in this series of miracles, we have the culmination of this whole section that Matthew has given us, stressing over and over the importance of faith, because he wants us not to simply be amazed at Jesus. He wants us to believe him. And that brings us to the fairly ironic situation in verse 30 of blind men seeing Jesus by faith, compared to verse 34, where sighted men are confounded and confirmed in the blindness of their unbelief. Now, these events remind us that, contrary to modern preachers who will tell you that faith is a prerequisite for healing, the power of Jesus is not always dependent upon the faith of those who seek healing from him. The girl was dead. The mute man had no part in the matter. In parallel passages like Luke 17 remind us that Jesus had ability to heal that was not limited to the faith of those who asked him. He intended, of course, to deepen their faith, but his power to heal was not dependent upon their faith. And that, of course, throws a kink into the theory that so many make who twist the idea of faith, making a lack of it our fault. The reason why you haven't got what you want from God is you don't have enough faith. This was never the case in these stories. Faith was an instrument, but it was not the source of his ability to heal. He could do that. He could do it by his own sovereign power. Thirdly, in verses 35 to 38, we note the reason for faith. Why is it worth putting faith in Jesus? What is it about him, apart from the miracles that he could do, that means we should come to him, we should seek him out? What else sets him apart? Well, these verses tell us that what was most evident about him was his deep and strong compassion for people. Now, so far, Matthew's been interested to record for us both the words of Jesus in chapters 5 to 7 and now his deeds of power in chapters 8 to 9. But from this point on, Matthew is going to start revealing something about the character of Jesus. What's going on inside Jesus' heart and mind? Why was it that Jesus in chapter 10 sent out his disciples from village to village, proclaiming his kingdom, seeking out the lost sheep in Israel? It was because, as these verses reveal to us, his heart was filled with compassion for people. They were to him like sheep without a shepherd. They were ignorant of so many things. They were helpless. They were lost. They were pitiable. But Jesus did not look down upon them and say, well, they get what they deserve. He did not look upon them with derision or judgment. He looked upon them not as a burden to be put up with, not even a waste of his valuable time, but he saw people as being lost, whose lives were messed up, and what he wanted for them was to bring them back into the kingdom, back to his Father. It's a vital insight that Matthew gives us into what made Jesus tick, and that insight is so helpful for us. Important because, like the Pharisees, we tend to look down on sinners and others that don't meet our standards, seeing their ways and hearing their words and probably concluding that God doesn't want people like that in his kingdom after all. And we're justified in walking by them on the other side of the street, perhaps, ignoring or despising them, even worse. But this makes that conclusion wrong. Jesus had compassion upon the lost, and he set out to find them. So strong was his intent in this regard that there and then he urged his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out, literally the Greek means to push out, thrust out, more workers into the harvest field as labourers with the gospel of grace. See, as much as we believe in the comforting doctrines of election and predestination, which remind us that God is in charge of salvation, we also equally must also believe in what we call the free offer of the gospel. And by that we mean that the gospel is to be given to people regardless, all people in every place. The free offer of the gospel. God says, come to me and be saved. He doesn't qualify who. And this is one evidence of that great truth. The gospel is for people. God wants all kinds of people to come to him and be saved. Let's never forget that. We who can be comfortable in the kingdom, let's not forget this is not God's final purpose for us, our comfort. His final purpose is that we join him, see his heart, go forth into the field, bringing sinners to his Son, who will and does save all who come to him. Well, there's no doubt that this is a great passage and shows us that Jesus is the proper object of faith. It shows us that faith is the instrument by which we receive the blessings of belonging to him, and that there is strong reason why we should be busy with the gospel, because his heart is for people. And the gospel is for people. The message of Christmas is for people. For all people everywhere. Good news. A Saviour who's been born. Christ the Lord. Having said that, have you done what Matthew is urging you to do? Have you embraced Jesus? Have you put faith in him? Have you come to him? Have you joined him? Made him your own by faith. And if you've done that, notice that the compassion that Jesus had led him to do two things. The first was to invite his disciples to join him in praying that God would send forth workers into the harvest field, which the disciples no doubt prayed. And the disciples no doubt answered, because in chapter 10, guess what? They went forth to be workers in the harvest field. And the second thing he didn't just have compassion. He didn't just call people to pray. He gave himself. He gave himself for these shepherdless sheep. He laid down his life in death at the cross to save them. And guess what? You too were in his sights. He gave himself for you, that you might give yourself to him and be joined to him by faith and serve him in his kingdom, that there might be one flock under one great saving shepherd. Will you do that? Will you pray that prayer? Lord, send forth workers. Make me one of them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that it portrays Jesus, the mighty, powerful King, the one who could raise the dead, and the one who urged us to pray that workers might be thrust forth into his harvest field. We come thanking you for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for his atoning death. We thank you for his resurrection life. We thank you for those hands that speak of how far that compassion went. It was not surface. It was not minimal. But it was the greatest love that the world has ever seen. Grant to us as we contemplate what it meant for him to suffer as he did, that we would also join him in seeing others through his eyes. Grant us grace that we too might be workers in the harvest field of the kingdom and look upon those we meet from day to day in our own experience. In the same way he did, grant us his compassion, we pray, that our hearts might be moved to pray and moved to serve. We ask this in his name. Amen.